All right, Romans chapter 4, and our text is verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted to him as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let's pray again. Father, I just read something awesome. I just read that you have blessed me because you don't count my sin against me. We come to you this morning, Father, asking that you would help us to see your gospel for all that it is, so that we'll see you for all that you are, and we will see your grace. Help your people to see your grace today. That we're not people who have figured it out and we're just, you know, doing the righteous thing and we're better than the rest of the world. We're sinners. Sinners that you saved by your grace. I pray that you'd help me to make this clear. I pray that you would teach our hearts, that you would help us to see, that you'd help us to rejoice, that you'd help us to worship. You're awesome, God. You are a God of grace. I am so thankful you don't hold my sin against me. I do pray, Father, for those who might be here and who aren't familiar with the gospel, who maybe didn't grow up in church, who maybe have come this morning as a visitor, as a friend of somebody who comes here, just saw the sign and decided to come in. And I pray, Father, that you would make it clear to them how you love them and how you have sacrificed your son so that they could have a standing with you. Make your gospel clear. Prick their hearts with conviction if that's what it takes. But help them to see the love that you have shown us through Calvary. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, there's how-to guides on basically everything out there, aren't there? I mean, you ever go to YouTube to figure out how to do something on your car or fix something? There's how-to guides on nearly, I think, every topic known to man. From the most important subjects in life to the really tiny things, minuscule things. I even made a how-to guide. It's pretty awesome, actually. I call mine the 10 Principles of Pejorative Leadership. You know what the word pejorative means? Bad. 10 Principles of Bad Leadership. It's an excellent how-to guide on how to lead badly. And I got to give you some background on that. I used to lead mission trips around the, you know, they were college student mission trips, and college students are quite critical. No, I'm sometimes. I figured out how to do the mission trip leader thing and not have to do a lot of work. And one of the trips, it was actually to Russia, they found me out and they started calling me out on my little tricks that I was using to not have to work so much. And so we decided to formulate those into a how-to guide. And we called them the 10 Principles of Pejorative Leadership. And I won't go through them all. I'll just maybe give you an example. One of them was show no aptitude. That was one of my principles of pejorative leadership. Basically, what that is, you know, that's a useful technique if you're like, you know, leading is demanding and difficult and tiring, and sometimes there's work and you just don't want to do it. And so you can easily get out of it by showing no aptitude. Seriously, this is really cool. Listen up. This is good. All you do is you know, somebody asks you to do something. You can't say no, because then you'd be a bad leader. You know, you don't want to be a lazy leader. That's like, they won't listen to you after that. So you got to show that you're willing to do stuff, work, you know. So somebody comes up and says, hey, Mike, could you, not me, Hey, Mike, would you cut these 2x4s for me? You know, there's a bunch of 2x4s, and I'm thinking, man, that looks like a lot of work, and it's like 180 degrees out here. So I throw on my show no aptitude, and I pull out my guide, and I show no aptitude. I take it, and I nearly cut off my leg. You know, just come real close as I cut the first one. And somebody sees that and they say, hey, wait. I'll handle that. I'll take care of that. And I'll say, well, really, I can do this, but you know, if you insist, then I'll just be right over there under the shade with lemonade. And it's a win-win. It's a fantastic guide. If you need it, I'll be publishing it here shortly. Not really. There are really serious how-to guides as well in life. There are books in which professionals give us tips on how to raise our children, how to keep our marriages together, how to handle our finances, how to stay healthy. Some how-tos are better than others, and some are more important than others. The how-to in Romans, the how-to guide that Paul is making for us in Romans, is the most important how-to in the world. The whole letter, especially this text, but the whole letter teaches us how to have a right relationship with God. How a person, though he is a sinner, can stand before a righteous God and be accepted and not condemned. There isn't a more weightier subject than that. There isn't a subject more consequential than that when it comes to your being, your existence, your future. This is a how-to that I think everyone in the world should listen to, should want to listen to. Paul is teaching us what it means to be justified, what it means to be counted righteous before God, to have a right relationship with God. And in this text, he's showing us how two men in the Old Testament did it, what they didn't do to become righteous, how Abraham and David were made right before God. So this is the weightiest how-to ever written. All of eternity hangs in the balance of how this lesson is applied or how it is rejected. A couple of weeks ago, somebody sent me an email asking, I think, a very good question. And then somebody else came up to me the next day and asked the same question. So it's a question that we have. Why is there so much sin in the Old Testament? I mean, you read these guys and you think, he did that? Really? And he's in the Bible? I mean, because some of these guys, I mean, there was a lot of sin. Even the greatest heroes in the Bible, like Abraham in the Old Testament, Abraham and David were presented with deep flaws. Sin is everywhere, from sexual sin to conspiracy, even murder. So why is that? I think there's four reasons, at least. First, the Bible paints an accurate historical picture. So it presents people with their warts and all. I've read biographies where, you know, you get done reading and you're thinking this guy had no faults at all. And you think this is garbage. I'm sure that guy had something. Or he's not like anyone I've ever met. Well, the Bible presents people with their warts. I mean, just like they really are. Even the most important people in the historical narrative are presented with, like they are, flawed and sinful. The Bible is faithful to the historical reality, as complex and as troubling as it sometimes is. That's the first reason. Second, the biblical writers understood the depravity of man. They didn't try to hide that. They understood that all people in the world are sinners, as far as the curse is found. So a good king is still a sinner. And a rich nomadic shepherd like Abraham is still a sinner. And he just presents it. Third, if they had sugarcoated the reality of sin, if the biblical writers had decided to gloss over the warts and just sugarcoated it all, how would any sinful reader relate to that? Does it help me more to see flawless, unreachable examples or to see the gritty, real-life depictions of people who try to do good sometimes but who are thoroughly sinful like me? I know that I'm sinful, so I'm not surprised when I read in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that these men were sinful too and these women were sinful too. Fourth, the big picture, the fourth reason why I think that the Old Testament is rife with sin is because the Bible, at its essence, is a story of redemption. All of it. The Bible is a true story about a loving God redeeming His sinful people back to Himself. That doesn't make any sense without the reality of sin. If I don't see sin, I don't need redemption. So it's necessary, maybe even imperative, to show sin and guilt like it really is. That's necessary because it demonstrates our need for redemption. David needed redemption. Abraham needed redemption. I need redemption. You need redemption. In a way, the dilemma to that question is actually answered here in our text. This text shows clearly how sinful people like Abraham and David can be made right with God. Abraham and David, like I said, they're sinners, saved by grace, just like me. And the reason they are in this text is because this shows them, as they really are, sinners, but not just sinners, sinners who found grace. They found grace in God's eyes by trusting in God, and they were justified by His grace. So what we're going to do this morning is just spend some time unpacking these two guys, their testimony, as it were. And we'll start with Abraham. So when Paul was putting together his how-to guide to be made right with God, why do you think he landed on Abraham as a prime example? I think there's a lot of reasons why he landed on him. One, we know that Abraham was universally respected by the Jews. He was, if they needed an example, they went to Abraham. He was the greatest of the patriarchs. He was the patriarch. He was the father of the Jews. Like that song. Do you know the song, Father Abraham? Do you? Who knows the song, Father Abraham? Okay, get up. No, I'm just kidding. If you don't know it, I think you're going to know it by the end, which is pretty awesome. Anyway, I actually texted somebody to put that in the worship lineup, but they declined, and then somebody else picked it up. Anyway, Father Abraham, because he's the father of the Jews. He was the patriarch. They go back. You trace the Semitic people, the Jews, back all the way to the first guy. It's Abraham. Great example. Pick him. God made a promise to Abraham. And the promise was that he was going to make of his descendants a great nation. I mean, and this was really hard for Abraham to see because he didn't have any kids and the clock had already like broke. Not just ticking. The biological clock had just fallen on the ground. And he was 100 years old. His wife was older. His wife was older than he was. He was 90, I think. Okay. You have to look that up and then decide whether I know my stuff or not. Anyway. The nation that came from him is the Jews. And so I think a reason that he chose him was to make his case for how to be made right with God by faith. He goes to one of their main heroes and he says, look at him and see how it happened with him. Another reason that Abraham is a really excellent example for this is because he lived and died before the law. Before God gave the Ten Commandments through Moses, Abraham lived his whole life before that. So there could be no question as to what part the law of God, because the question that people were asking at the time was, man, do I have to keep the law? Is that what makes a man right? Well, he goes back to Abraham before the law, and he says, what happened to him? So it's a great example. There could be no question as to whether Moses' law had anything to do with Abraham's salvation, because he never even heard of Moses. He was before him. The last reason I was thinking this through, and I think most importantly, Paul landed on Abraham as his exhibit one in this case because of how clear the Bible talks about Abraham in Genesis 15:6. That's the quote that you see there in verse 4. Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. And that is the clearest statement in the Old Testament about how a person is made right before God. Believe in God, and God counts that faith as righteousness. That's what the word justification means. It's a big word. Means being counted righteous before God, having a right standing before God. I think it's really helpful for us to see the flow of thought from verses 2 through 5. You got to kind of look a little closely, but it's pretty clear. Verse 2 is kind of paired with verse 4, and verse 3 goes together with verse 5. So there's two pairs kind of separated out like that. Verses 2 and 4 and 3 and 5. And what's going on here is Paul sees two roads. The road of works, like gaining my status with God by behaving a certain way, and the road of grace, of trusting in God completely, knowing that my works are never good enough. Those are the two roads. And verses 2 and 4 say no to justification by works. And verses 3 and 5 say yes to justification by faith, through faith. So let's look at those pairs. Verse 2 says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Now what does that mean? It means that if Abraham's works were the decisive factor in God looking at him as righteous, as giving him, conferring on him the status of righteous, well, then he'd have something to boast about. He'd have something to brag about. He could say, and it'd be right. He could say, I am good. But verse 4 tells us why, verse 4 actually explains and unpacks it more, why he could boast like that. It says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if his righteousness was because of his behavior, God owes him. I mean, this is like his due. He's earned this. So he can strut his stuff and say before God, look at me. Of course you're going to treat me like this, justly. Of course you're going to treat me as if I'm righteous, because I live that way. I've earned my standing with you. And we can see why that's not a possibility really clearly in that next pair, verses 3 and 5. Verse 3 is the Old Testament declaration. Abraham believed God, and God counted that faith as righteousness. So Paul's not arguing that Abraham was really good. He's not arguing that Abraham was righteous. That's not the argument here. The argument is that God counted his faith to him as righteousness. So no assumptions are made about the personal goodness or holiness of Abraham. He believed. And from that, God counted him as righteous. Now look at verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now that sentence is really loaded. It tells us that Abraham was not relying on his own goodness. That's what it says. The one who does not work. So Abraham came to an understanding. Doesn't mean he's spiritually lazy. That means he knows he's not trying to earn this. And Abraham must have come to a place in his life where he realized, I can't do this. I'm not good. I can't be made right by doing good. I must trust in God who justifies the ungodly. Now the word ungodly makes me think that Abraham must have understood that there was something fundamentally different between him and God. I mean, that's where that word ungodly comes from. There was God who was righteous and holy without any sin. And then there was ungod. Ungodly people. People who are sinners. Different fundamentally from God in the way that we live our lives. So Abraham was not like God. He was sinful. And so he needed to be justified if he was going to have any hope at all, because he was a sinner. And for that, he simply cast his trust on God and his grace. And God counted his faith as righteousness. So what exactly was Abraham believing? Are you still with me? It's theology, but it's at its core, this is what we need to know. It's really important. What was Abraham believing? Specifically, he was trusting God. God had made a promise to him, and he was trusting that that promise, that God would keep his promise. God promised to make a nation out of him. And God promised, if you go back to that promise, it's really interesting. God promised that through that nation, all of the world would be blessed. Okay? One nation, I'm going to make of you a nation, and that's not all. Through this nation, all the nations of the world, every tribe, tongue, people group, everybody from every group, they're going to be blessed through your descendants. And so Abraham said, okay, I have no idea how you're going to do that. He was childless. He was aging quickly. But he said, I'll trust in you. I'll believe in you. I know you will keep your promise. And God did keep his promise. Abraham is the father of the Jews. As it turned out, he had a child in his old age. His wife, Sarah, said, "Shall I laugh when I am old? But God has made me laugh and I am old." And she had a child. And that child had children, and those children had children, and they grew into a massive nation. So much so that, you know, one day God took Abraham out and he said, "Look at the stars, Abraham. Go ahead and give it a shot. Try to count them. That's what your descendants are going to be like." And Abraham believed what seemed impossible. And God kept his promise. And God kept the other part of that promise too, that through Abraham's descendants, all of the world will be blessed. Do you know how he did that? One of his descendants, a man who is Jewish, born into the world, didn't have a Jewish father, but had a Jewish mother. His father was God. His mother was Mary. And his name was Jesus. And he would die on the cross for the sins of the world, so that people from every nation and tribe and tongue would hear that Christ has paid for my sin and be saved. And in that way, God, through the Jews, has blessed every nation. Or he's in the process of doing that now. When we do missions, we're seeing God keeping his promise to Abraham by nations coming to Christ and trusting in him. So God kept his promise. But the point here is Abraham trusted in God, and God looked at that faith and he counted him as righteous. In the bigger picture of Abraham's justification, I know from another passage in Romans that the final status of justification for Abraham, or forgiveness for Abraham, was settled when Jesus paid for Abraham's sin on the cross. So God didn't just look at Abraham and say, "I'm not going to worry about your sin, you trust in me, it's okay." No, all sin had to be accounted for. And Abraham's sin was paid for, judged fully, penalty paid in full by Jesus on the cross years after. So he's saved the way that I'm saved. I hope you can see what Paul is doing here. It's not just a history lesson. Paul is trying to convince you to understand that you can never clean yourself up enough. Abraham couldn't. Neither can you. You cannot cleanse yourself enough to be acceptable before God. I mean, you can do the outside thing. You can make yourself look really good. But when the bright light of God's righteousness shines on you, all your filth will be readily seen. You can never clean yourself up. You're never going to get to the point where you're doing so well that God's going to say, "Good job, man. Man, you're doing so well. You're acceptable to me because of how well you're doing." Because if you could, you could raise your head high and you could strut your stuff before God. You could say, "Look at how I live. That's why God looks at me the way that He does." But you can't say that, because as much as you try to make yourself right, you're still ungodly. So you, like me and like Abraham, have to come to a place where you stop working and trust in the one who justifies the ungodly. Everyone who does that. The awesome news here is that everyone who does that, everyone who stops working, who stops trying to earn their way to heaven. And you might think that this is an abstract question that has nothing to do with you. But most of the time when we think of our status with God, we're thinking about how well we're doing, or how much we've done, or how much we've earned our way. You can't do it. You can't do enough penance. You can't buy enough candles. In another tradition, they do that. They buy candles. You can't do enough works. You can't do enough good deeds. You have to come to a place in your life where you stop working and you do what Abraham did. You trust in God who justifies the ungodly through Christ. Everyone who does that is justified by God on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and His sacrifice. Justification, the big picture, what He's trying to do here is to help you see that that is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And that is happy news. That is happy news to anyone who has enough honesty to look at their life and see themselves for who they really are. And that's where Paul goes with his next example. He goes to David and how David wrote about how justification by faith makes the one who is justified by faith happy. Let's read verses 6 through 8 again. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts as righteous, God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed, and that word means happy. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And David was a fantastic example of this. I am so glad that David is here in this text. Because although he was Godward in many ways, I mean, he was a guy who was in a class by himself in the way that he loved justice and he loved mercy. But he was a deeply flawed man. I mean, at times he was profoundly godly, but he went through deep valleys of sinfulness and seasons of ungodliness in his life. So he's a great example because he wrote, "Blessed or happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." He wasn't thinking abstractly. He wasn't thinking about some people out there. He's thinking, "I am counted righteous before God, and I'm so happy that I am. God has forgiven me. God is not counting my sins against me. I'm blessed." David knew that it was a good thing that God would count righteousness apart from works to the one who trusts in Him, because he knew himself to be a great sinner in need of great grace. So let me ask this. Okay, so he says, blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. How does justification by faith make one happy? How is one blessed because of that? Not theologically, but really, like in all of life, not just like in principle, he's blessed because he's going to go to heaven when he dies, but how is he made happy? How is a man who is justified by faith made happy? I can think of a lot of ways to illustrate this, probably 1,000 different ways. Let me just try one. Smaller scale forgiveness and how that makes us happy. Right? You with me? So let's say you owed, I don't know, $500,000 to somebody. And the full note was due, the lender was calling it in on Tuesday. Or let's say Friday. He's calling it in on Friday. Yeah, Friday. He's calling it in on Friday. And you look at your bank account, you know, you go online, look at your bank account, there's $182 in there. Okay, $500,000 due on Friday. I got $182. I'm calling my friends, asking for loans, calling in past debts. And so I maybe come up with $1,500. And the lender calls me one day and says, "Hey, look, you need to pay this completely by Friday, or I have my ways of getting my money back. I'll take your house, I'll take your car, I'll take your precious things, all of it, on Friday, if you fail to pay this debt." This isn't with like Security First Bank. This is like with the mafia. You know that you really owe this debt. I mean, you know it. It's on your head. I owe this debt. I borrowed this money. I accrued this debt. I've got to pay this back. But I don't have any money. My guess is that you're not going to be sleeping well from now until Friday. You're not going to be smiling. There's not going to be joy bubbling up in your heart. Just dread. Just like a brick on your head. I've got to go Friday before this lender, and I don't have his money. And so the days pass, and you get to Friday. Again, you didn't smile much that week, didn't laugh a lot. Then Friday morning comes. And you make that trip to see your lender. And he looks at you and he says, "Where's the money?" And you say, "I don't have it. I don't have any of it. I had $1,500, but I bought a new car." I don't know, that was cheesy, but I don't have it. And you look at him and you say, I don't have anything to offer you here. I really owe you this money, but I don't have anything to offer you. And the lender looks at you with compassion because he's not really from the mafia. And he says, listen, you owe this money rightly, but I will absorb this debt myself. I will pay it. I will pay it all, every dime of it. You walk away from here not owing anything to anyone because I'll pay the entire sum myself. I'll absorb it, every bit of it. And you're free. I don't think that's difficult to understand how happy that'd make you. You'd be singing that happy song from, what was it, Pharrell Williams? If you don't know that song, come ride with me in my car and my kids. You'll be humming it all week. But you'll be singing that from the housetops, right? I'm free! I owed this money, but now I'm free! My debt is forgiven. I'm blessed. That is, in fact, David's story. That's exactly what happened to David. And that's what happened to you. That's what happened to me. You have accrued a debt because of your unrighteousness and sin, and you can never repay it. Never. You can do a little so-called good, but you're never going to repay that debt. You're never even going to dent it. And the owner of that note has told you clearly he's going to call it in one day, maybe Friday. And so you dread your days because you know what's coming. But then the owner of that note looked at you with grace and with love on one Friday morning 2,000 years ago. Grace, love, sacrifice, and said to you, I'm going to absorb it all. I'm going to pay every bit of it myself. You owe me, but I'm going to pay it. You owe this debt. This is really your debt. But I'm going to absorb every bit of it on the cross for you, out of my love and my grace for you. That's what God did. That's what Jesus did. He went to the cross to pay your debt, to absorb the debt that you and I have accrued through our sinfulness, through our ungodliness. And now, everyone who trusts in Jesus, they are forgiven. They are free. Can you see how that ought to make us sing in our hearts for joy of the grace of God that He has lavished on us at great cost to Himself? This is the happiest news in the world. All who are justified in Christ are blessed. Sins are forgiven. The Lord does not count our sins against us. We are justified. Abraham and David, fantastic examples of this. But so are we. I'm not too hard on Abraham because of his lies and his sin and his doubts, or on David for his lust or his hate or even his murderous attempt to cover up his sin. I mean, that was really bad, to be sure. But I know that the same root of sin abides in me. The same rot and evil is here. I don't have to look to books to find examples of evil. I could look here. And they were made right with God the same way that I am made right with God. Justified by God's grace as a gift. I was given grace. As we close here, let me just make one more statement by way of application. When this understanding is in place, when I get this, when I really get this, I don't go around looking down my nose in judgment towards other people. I don't go around looking at sinners around me and saying, look at them and how badly they're doing it, and look at me, look how well I've done. Look, they stumble and fall where I just skip. They fail where I succeed. I can't look around at our sinful society with some sort of pride that I'm not like them, because the gospel absolutely destroys every little vestige of self-righteousness. The gospel, in its fullness, when it's fully applied and understood, creates a people who are enamored with God's grace, not proud. And that's why the church, when the gospel is at its heart, us, when the gospel is at our heart, this is not a judgmental place. This is not a place where we look down our noses at those around us. This is a place where grace reigns. This isn't a place for just really good people. Have you got that? The church is not for good people. We stand in good company, the company of Abraham and David and Paul and every ungodly person on the planet who has trusted in Christ. God has justified us by His grace freely, solely, through the work of Jesus Christ. We stand in grace, and that's an awesome thing. So we ought to be humbled by that. We don't boast. We just want the world to know that God is a great, gracious, loving, kind Savior who died on the cross to set me free from my own sin and the condemnation that I rightly deserved. Let's pray. My sin is not small, Father, as you so well know. You who can read my heart, I can put up a great picture in front of people. I can put up a great front. But you know me. And yet you love me. And yet you sent your Son for me. And yet Jesus died on the cross for me. Help me to be enamored not with my own self-righteousness, because that's all so silly and so false. But help me be enamored with your grace. You are an awesome God who loved me when I didn't deserve it. You showed me grace when I deserved condemnation. You paid my debt, and now I am free. Help me to leave here today rejoicing in that awesome reality. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.